Let's just pray and then we'll turn to God's word. Father God, we sung that as we open up your word, you would show us Christ. Oh, Father God, that first letter still ringing in our ears from this morning with that terrible indictment of that church at Ephesus. You've got so much right. You're doing so much work and service for me. But you no longer love me. We now turn to this second letter that is no easier. It's very different. But once again, we find massive challenge in it for us. Oh, Father God, we read in this text that let him who has an ear hear what you're saying through it. Father God, we've got two ears. Father, may we hear well what you're saying to us. And we pray that by Holy Spirit's work in our minds and hearts and lives, we would not only hear it, we would believe it, we'd be transformed by it, and our lives would reflect that for your glory, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we said this morning, the challenge to us in these letters is very much that we see them as letters to us. The fact that there's seven letters, it's completeness, these seven churches represent the problems, the ills, the state of churches around the world in every generation. And as it says in the text, let him who's got ears hear what the Spirit is saying. In other words, what we're to do is to say, okay, so how does that apply to us? It's one thing to know how it applied to Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamon and the rest of them. But how does that apply to us? What of that is relevant to where we're at? Because as we said this morning, whatever God said to those churches then in that situation is exactly what he would say to us today if we're in that same situation. It's not going to be any different. He's going to say, that was my verdict on it, that was my address to it, that is what I said in regard to it, and I do not change. It's exactly the same today to you. Just put up a PowerPoint behind us. Can you possibly start it again? Just so that I've got. Sorry, they've gone through a bit quick there. That's brilliant. Thank you very much. So a little bit on Smyrna, just for those who've got no idea what Smyrna's about. I got from the internet that it was a seaport city about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Today it's known as Izmir. It's in Turkey. It's a seaport, as you can see. It's got a natural harbour, which made it a very important trade centre in those days. And culturally, as you can see, there's a lot of Roman influence. Rome was obviously ruling at that time, and the Roman Empire encompassed that. And religiously, 195 BC, so this is going back well before Christ, before this letter was considered, Cicero expressed the Roman feeling that Smyrna was, quote, the city of our most faithful and most ancient allies. And in 26 AD, so that's before Christ's death, but close to it, the citizens of Smyrna argued before the Roman Senate for the construction of a temple built to worship Emperor Tiberius. The request was granted, the temple was built, and the Caesar cult increased. And that becomes relevant as we get into this letter, written towards the end of the first century, early 90s AD. So, let's start in verse 9. Today's poor, rich church. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. This is Christ speaking. But you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This church has been through a lot for Christ's sake already, as indeed had the church at Ephesus that we looked at this morning. Persecution is already present and it's ramping up. It's getting worse in this city. And these brothers and sisters had suffered tribulation. The word translated tribulation, thlipsis, it literally means under pressure. They're being squeezed. They're going through the mill. And I suggest that it's as a direct result of that that Christ immediately, having mentioned their tribulation, also mentions their poverty. Did you see that? I know your tribulation and your poverty. Because generally those two go together. as far as the Christians concerned, don't they? To start with, most Christians are not in the most affluent strata of society. Christians tend to not be amongst the rich, but amongst the poor. Scripture makes that clear. But more than that, when persecution then arises against Christians, what's the first thing that happens? They get thrown out of their jobs. They don't get promoted. They find themselves needing to beg in many places. So they become extremely poor as a result of the fact simply that they are Christians. And Christ says, I know this. I've seen it in you. I know what you're going through. You're under tribulation. You're suffering poverty for my sake. And what must have made it so much harder for them to bear was this. It wasn't only the Romans who have turned against them. It's Jews as well. What does he say there? The slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What he means is that they are Jewish by birth. Genealogically speaking, they have descended through Israel, and they're living there in Smyrna, and there's a Jewish community there. They will have a synagogue there. They worship together. They've got all their religious festivals. Their whole social life will revolve around the fact that they are Jews. And yet he says they're not, because true Jews are the Jews who recognize Christ as the Messiah. True Jews are the ones of the faith of Abraham. And he's saying these are not, because they don't recognize me, says Christ, who's dictating the letter. They reject me, therefore they are not true Jews. They're actually the synagogue of Satan. They are anti me. They are standing against me as God. They were poor indeed. Not fitting in the Roman society, not fitting in the Jewish society, alienated by both, being persecuted by both. How much poorer can you get? Except there is a massive but. Because the one they're not poor in is Jesus Christ. In him they are rich. And Jesus says that to them. You're poor, yes, but you are rich. Because every insult that's thrown against you, every act that's made against you, every time they reject you, it is against me, and I count it as such, and I just see it as more reason to add to the reward that you will receive when you get to glory. And he says, you've got untold wealth in me, however poor you might be in this world. My friend, let me ask you the question. How do you see wealth as a believer? If you're a Christian here tonight, how do you perceive being wealthy? Is it how the world sees it? How big your bank balance is? How popular you are in society? How many likes you've got on Facebook? How many friends you've got there? How is it you measure what is being successful and being wealthy? Or is it what you've got in Christ? Because my friend, if you're a Christian here tonight, you are amongst the wealthiest people on the face of this planet who have ever lived. Not necessarily in what you have in this lifetime, but what you've got in the next. You have got an eternity in the presence of the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Christ Jesus, and you will share in all that's his. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, according to Scripture. All that is his is yours as well in him. And he says, if you think you're poor, you're looking at it completely the wrong way round. You are the richest of all. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now what should leap out to us, if you're here this morning and now again tonight, is the fact that this letter comes immediately after the first letter. You say, well, that's obvious, this is the second one. What I mean is this. What did we find in the first letter? Jesus comes out with the worst condemnation of any church that he writes to. you don't love me anymore. Immediately after that, we get this second letter to Smyrna, and there is not a word of condemnation in it. Jesus Christ cannot bring out a single point that he wants to raise against this church. He says, I've got nothing that I need to say against you. My friends, that surely is the goal of each one of us, isn't it, if we're Christians? To be in that place where Christ has got nothing to say against me. That when I come before him on that day, he will not have a single thing negative to say about me. You say, well, is that possible? I mean, after all, we're not perfect, and we're not. We still sin, and we do. So how can it be that Christ didn't have anything to say against this church here? Because when he looked at them, they were either getting it right or they recognized where they needed to work on things and they were working on those things. They were striving to be right. They were striving to honor him. They were striving to glorify him in everything. They were in love with him, unlike the church at Ephesus. Absolutely in love with Jesus. So he says, in contrast to the church at Ephesus, I've got nothing to say against you. You're poor in the world's eyes. You're suffering so much out there in the world. But in my eyes, you're so rich. And you have so much in me that's yours for this life and then for eternity. I wonder how it would be with me when I stand before God on Judgment Day. Is there a way I can work so that Christ doesn't have anything to say against me? Well, I believe there is. Paul makes this comment in Acts chapter 20, verse 26. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What's Paul saying? He's saying, look, in my lifetime, I didn't hesitate to make Christ known amongst everyone. Now, he's not saying that I spoke to everybody in all the cities I visited. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that I carried on speaking to them indefinitely. He went from place to place and he spoke to whoever was there. But he says, but what I did conscientiously in service to God out of a love of God and a commission from God to preach the gospel, he said, I didn't hesitate. I just spoke to everybody I came in contact with about Jesus Christ. So he says, so I'm innocent of all their blood. So on Judgment Day, when the Lord looks at me, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if, like me, you long to hear those words from the lips of Jesus on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. There's the pattern for us. Boldly declare Christ. Boldly seek to honor Christ in all of living. Boldly seek to image Christ in the world. Be holy as God is holy. And then on that day, however much we sin, because we do, and however much we fail the Lord, because we do, God will know that we strove every day to honor him and be like Christ. And he will say, I've got nothing against you. Well done, good and faithful servant. See, secondly, tomorrow's persecuted church. Verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. In other words, Jesus says to them, if you think it's been hard up until now, guys, it's just about to get a whole lot harder. One of the things I really love about God in his word is he doesn't paint pie in the sky, unrealistic fairy tale pictures. He tells it like it is. And it's going to be hard, and he says it's going to be hard. Just understand what this world is really like. I just wish preachers, and especially evangelists, would be as honest in their preaching and in their evangelism. It's not about health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not about having an easy life now. It's not about being rich in this lifetime. It's about suffering in this lifetime. It's about being persecuted in this lifetime. It's about sacrificing all for Christ in this lifetime, according to Jesus and according to the Bible. And Jesus is so honest here. Listen to what he says to those who follow him. Back when he was walking on planet Earth, John 16, verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Can't escape it, can we? In the world, you will have tribulation. John 15, go back a chapter, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, which they did, they will also persecute you. Or when he's speaking, it's recorded in Luke 6, 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, for that reason, not because you're being obnoxious, but because you just love Christ. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. That's what we're promised. That's what Jesus promised. And here he lays it out for this poverty-stricken, suffering church. You've had it really hard, and I've seen how hard you've had it, and now it's about to get a whole lot harder. Because Satan wants to attack you, and I'm going to let him do it. That's what it amounts to. God is sovereign, not Satan. Satan has come, and Satan wants to persecute you, and I've said to him, go ahead, you can do it. I'll set the bounds, but yes, you can do it. Because I've got something I'm going to achieve through it. And what does he say? You're going to be tested. And the word there, translated tested, it's pirazzo. It's the word used to assay something. It's test in that sense. I was an analytical chemist, and basically all the time you're doing one of two things. You're either doing qualitative analysis or quantitative analysis. Qualitative, you just want to know what's there. You know, is it this thing or is it that thing? Quantitative, you want to know, how pure is it that's there? What contaminants are in there? Is it really 100% this thing? And Jesus says, that's what I want to do with you. I want to put you in a place, I want to allow Satan to put you in a place where I can really let you show me how real your faith is, how real your love is, how much you really trust me. My friends, we can't do that until we find ourselves in a hard place, can we? You can't really show God how much you love him and how much you trust him when you're lying on the beach in the sun, you know, going in to swim in the sea. You can show him how much you really love him and how much you really trust him and how much you're really prepared to stand up and speak for him when persecution hits, which is what that discipleship explored that we've been doing over the last few weeks has been saying over and again, hasn't it? What did that guy say right near the start from whichever country he was from, being persecuted for many years? I pray for you to have persecution here in Britain. Why? Because that's what tests us. That's where we radiate Christ. That's where we can show off our faith like nowhere else. And he says it will not last long. Don't panic. I've got it set. I've got a time scale on it. Now, whether it means literally 10 days, and some would argue it does, and some will argue it don't, I don't want to get into that. The point is this. What he is definitely saying there is I've fixed the point where it ends. It's not out of my control. I'm sovereign over it all. If it was meant literally 10 days, then it happened again and again after that and far worse because it grew and grew and grew over the next 100 years or so. In fact, if you move forward some 60 years, you get one of the most famous martyrdoms ever in the history of the church, post-scripture, that of Polycarp. And if you know anything about the martyrdom of Polycarp, you'll know that he was the Bishop of Smyrna. And persecution had risen, and he became a target for it, and he hid for a while, and then he believed that he was to be martyred, that he was to be burnt, and they came and arrested him, and he's at least 86 years old, he might have been older at this point, and he was such a gracious man and such a godly man that the soldiers who came and arrested him didn't even like what they were doing. And when he was brought to be martyred, those officiating said, there'd be animals come and tear you to bits. And he made it clear that that wasn't going to change his mind. So they said, right, well, we'll burn you to death. But please, just renounce Christ. That's all we're asking you to do. Just accept that the gods of Rome are the true gods, the emperors. Just deny Christ and will spare your life. And what did he famously reply? 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? And on February the 23rd, 155 AD, he was martyred. He was burnt to death, and when it appeared the flames weren't touching him, they speared him through the heart, and he died. And what does Jesus say? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. On another occasion he said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do to you. Don't fear them, for ultimately, says Jesus, all they can do is to send you into my presence, which is better by far, as we read at the start of the service. My friend, the church today, the persecuted church, is across this globe. Let me just read you. This is off the Open Doors site. Every day, an average of more than 12 Christians are killed for their faith. Think about these figures. Every day, 12 Christians are killed for their faith. There's one Christian every 2 hours murdered because they follow Jesus. This comes out of their latest statistics published from October the 1st, 23 to September the 30th, 24. So it's one calendar year's data. Other numbers are just as horrifying. 7,679 churches or public Christian properties were attacked or forced to close. 4,744 believers were arrested, imprisoned, detained without trial or sentenced just because of their faith. 3,775 followers of Jesus were abducted. 3,944 Christians were sexually assaulted, sexually harassed, or forcibly married to non-Christians. Nearly 55,000 believers were mentally or physically abused for their faith. 28,368 houses, shops, or businesses belonging to Christians were attacked. And finally, nearly 210,000 followers of Christ were forced to flee their homes, all simply because they claimed the name of Jesus. My friends, that's our world. If you thought it was bad back when Jesus dictated these letters to those churches then, it is massively harder now. Persecution is massively greater now. And it's the church that's the target. It's believers. It's Christians. It's those who dare to stand up and say, I'm with Jesus. My friend, how do you see the prospect of persecution? We seem so remote from it in pleasant East Anglia, don't we? Here we are in a nice rural part of a nice peaceful country. And yet it's there under the surface, isn't it? We've already seen Christians arrested for what they say. Christians being persecuted at a very low level. It wouldn't take a lot for it to ramp up. And we've got brothers and sisters in the world today that are right in the middle of it, who we're supposed to be praying for, we're supposed to be identifying with, we're supposed to be pleading before God's throne for. We'll see finally eternity's glorified church. In each of these letters, there's generally a link between how Jesus introduces himself and then what he promises or challenges us with at the end of it. And we've got that here. Verse 8, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This isn't just from a human author. This is from Jesus Christ glorified. He's gone through death and he's come out the other side victorious, triumphant. And he's saying, I'm the one who's speaking to you, the one that's been through death, the one who's been persecuted, the one who was crucified and now lives forevermore. And so here's his promise to this poor suffering church, eternal life in him. Oh, he says they can take away your temporary human life, but that's only going to have lasted 80, 100 years at best anyway. I give you eternal life. But he doesn't even just describe it as eternal life, does he? How does he describe it? He talks about a crown of life. It's an interesting paradox in verse 10, isn't there? Did you see it? Be faithful unto death, choose death for me, and I will give you life. What was it Jesus said back in John 12:25? Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And here Jesus makes the same promise, but this time he speaks of a crown of life. He says, I've got a crown. He says, I've gone through death. I've ascended. I'm King of kings, Lord of lords. I'm sat down on the throne in heaven above. And he said, and I wear the crown of a king. And he says, and you, if you're my faithful followers, there's a crown of life for you too. You will have that reward in the fullness of time. James says the same thing, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. My friend, what a promise, what a prospect. And then verse 11, we get again the promise of eternal life, this time against those who are outside of Christ. What does it say, verse 11? The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. My friends, we all get hurt by the first death. Till Christ returns, every one of us is going to drop dead. We're going to suffer. We're going to die physically. But the second death, that eternal death of God's wrath poured upon someone, that we can avoid. Indeed, if we're in Christ, that we will avoid. Because that's the promise here. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It will not touch them, for they will be with me in glory. And then amazingly, Jesus opens up the promise of this letter, not just to the believers in Smyrna, but to every believer down through the centuries, to us tonight here in this chapel. Because what does he say? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I did a quick check round when we started, and I couldn't see anybody here tonight who hadn't got an ear. I think we've all got two. So we've got twice as many as we need, according to what Jesus says here, to hear what he's saying. Because he's saying, look, what I said then to the church at Smyrna, I now say to every church, to every group of Christians, wherever they are in the world, whatever generation they're living in, you've got to be ready to face persecution. That comes with the territory. If you identify with me, says Christ, then you're going to suffer with me. But you suffer with me in order that you're glorified with me. And he says, if you've got an ear to hear that, and your response is, okay, Lord, however hard this is going to be, however much I don't want to go through it, I trust you. And I just look to you to be my sufficiency. If you call me to walk that path with you beside me and before me, Holy Spirit indwelling me to empower me, if that's your will, then so be it for your glory. Then he says, this promise is for you as well. Eternal life. Never to be touched by that second death. To pass from this lifetime in an instant into the very presence of Jesus Christ. Even as he said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. You're not going to wait for it. The second your life ceases here, your spirit will be with me in glory. And then in the fullness of time with a glorified body in the new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness, where there will be no persecution, where there will be no enemies of Christ, where there will be no suffering, where there will just be perfect communion with him, perfect fellowship with the saints, perfect delight in Christ every day of forever. My friends, the Christian life isn't an easy one. If anyone's told you it is, they've lied to you. If you've become a Christian through being taught that, I'm sorry, but you've been taught wrongly. You need to reevaluate whether or not you really are a Christian because you've been misled terribly. Jesus does not promise great reward in this lifetime. He does not promise ease in this lifetime. He does not promise rest in this lifetime. He certainly does not promise wealth, health, and prosperity in this lifetime. The very opposite. But he promises that that is the path that leads to it. That when we get to glory, then we will have all of that in abundance forever in his presence.